Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel welcome to use one in the racks beneath the chairs in front of you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose with which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day to you fathers. Do we have any new neckties in the house today? No? How about any oddly colored dress socks? Do we have any of those in the house? All right. No? I feel very special. And I guess I'll feel special for the next 11 weeks as I continue to enjoy these socks. We're not going to do a Father's Day message today. I thought if we're going to actually work through the book of Ephesians, we should probably do at least two sermons in a row in Ephesians. And so that's what we're going to do. We started last week with kind of an introduction to the church at Ephesus. We went to Acts chapter 19, talked about how they were formed, what they did, the opposition they faced. And so we continue on today, and it brings us to verse 3. Before we get into that, though, let's pray together. Father, we are humbled at your word. We stand before it, ready for you to speak to us through it. I pray that through everything that I say, that people can somehow grasp the truth of what you would like us to leave here with this morning. We ask that you guide my speech, that you would enable those to hear, and that you would speak clearly to them. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, most of Paul's letters, most of his epistles begin after the greeting, which we covered last week. They go into a kind of a thanksgiving of all that God has done in that particular church. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 4, it says, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And then over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We also thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." So in most of the epistles that Paul wrote, you see there's some words of thanksgiving for that church at the beginning of every letter. Ephesians, however, is different. Instead of the customary thanksgiving, we have here in the verses that Matt read, verses 3 through 14, what you could actually call a doxology, a majestic hymn of praise. The thanksgiving comes later in verse 15, but Paul starts here with this praise and worship. Now, a couple of things you need to know. Verses 3 through 14, what Matt read is actually in the Greek language one sentence. Just one continuous thought of Paul's. Now, in English, the people who wrote the Bible and put it together for us kind of helped us out by putting a period after verse 6 and after verse 12 and after verse 14, just to help us kind of organize our thoughts. And if you will, it sort of divides this one long sentence, this one long hymn of praise, if you will, into three stanzas. And in the first, we see the work of God the Father in our salvation in times past. In the middle section, it really focuses on the present and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in redemption. And in the last little section, deals with the future. And it deals with the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But each stanza closes with words of praise. If you look at verse 6, it says, depending on what translation you're reading from, it'll say something like, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, to the praise of his glory as well. So that's kind of the structure of this. If you're into that kind of stuff and you want to dig deeper, you can see the significance of this being one long sentence and how Paul structures it and how he interjects these clauses, if you will, of praise after each section. But to me, the overall theme of this passage is something I want us to look at this morning. And that theme, in the entire passage, seems to be resonating with the majesty and the goodness of God. The whole thing by Paul is an ascription of praise to him, which is what we call worship. If you read in verse 3, it starts out, blessed be the God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, if you want to paraphrase it. And you can see the emphatic reiteration, blessed, has blessed. And every blessing, it reminds you of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. It may be that Paul had that in mind when he wrote this section, and he refers to not only us blessing God, but we do that because of all the blessings that he has given to us. Our praise is in response to that. In this passage, those blessings are described in verses 3 through 6 and then are further enumerated in 7 through 14. Now, unfortunately, or maybe not, this passage has stirred a lot of debate because it has scary words in it, like election or predestination, inheritance. Those things, the sovereignty of God, can be a scary topic for some people. And those discussions are fine, but I don't want us to miss the spirit of this text. And the spirit of this text is worship. That's what happened to me this week. Man, I was ready. I looked at this and I thought, oh my goodness, we've got not only how God blesses us with every spiritual blessing, but we have chosen before the foundation of the world. We have predestination. We have adoption. We have God's will. All this stuff. We gotta jump in. So let's start. And so Sunday night and Monday and Tuesday and about half of Wednesday, I've already got next week's sermon done because that's what it was going to be about. And I just kind of came to the conclusion that I think I've lost sight of the forest for the trees. I'm picking up on all of these themes that I want to jump into and I want to talk about with you. And I've lost the sense of what Paul meant by the whole passage. The whole passage is about worship. It's a doxology. And I think this is so important for several reasons. The first is that I think we were made for praise. You and I were created for the purpose of worship. Now, if you think that's silly, I would just challenge you to think of all the things that go on in the world that are nothing but expressions of praise. Have you ever seen teenagers at a pop band concert? You ever seen grown men at a football game? We were made for worship. The question is just, what are you going to worship? I don't think the question is, should we? Last week, when we were in Ephesians, we talked about that church at Ephesus, and we went to Revelation. And we talked a little bit about Jesus' admonition to them that they had lost their first love. And that's sort of where we ended, as a challenge to you and to me not to be like that. Well, I want to take you to another church in Revelation and see what you think about it, because I think the Christian church, at least in America today, has come to a very dangerous point, a time that was predicted long ago, and that is a time when we can congratulate each other and pat ourselves on the back and rest quite satisfied in what our church has become. That's a tremendous temptation. It's a tremendous temptation here because things are good. We have an absence of division. We are unified. The fellowship here is sweet. But I want to make sure we don't become content with that and congratulate ourselves, because I believe that there's really nothing missing from churches today. We have everything we need. If there was something missing, it might be the most important thing. And that is the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to God, to the Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The message in Revelation was to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. And this is how Jesus said it. "For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So what we have here is not so much the fact that they were poor and pitiable and blind and naked, but that they didn't realize it. They thought they were rich and prosperous. They thought they were doing great. In fact, this is the church, if you read just the verse prior to that, of all the churches that were written to in Asia, this is the one that triggered the gag reflex of Jesus. He says he was going to spit them out, vomit them right out, couldn't stand it. Later on, a couple of verses later in verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Last week we talked about that in many churches today, shallow Christianity is the norm. And I think lack of true worship is a symptom of that shallow Christianity that so many suffer from. Not recognizing who we are and what we're like is one of the causes of that. Now, before we go, let me say parenthetically, we're talking about worship today. I don't want you looking around for all the members of the praise team while we're talking about worship. This is not a critique of our music ministry. In fact, if anyone has a handle on what worship is, it's probably those guys, because they're studying it together. They've actually got a mission statement of sorts. I don't remember what you called it. A philosophy of worship or something like that, where they have studied and dove in deep to what it means to worship. Not only the relationship with God that it signifies, the thankfulness and praise to God, but then on the other hand is the excellence in their craft because they're up here on the stage. That's something you don't necessarily have to worry about. You can just sing out no matter what you sound like. But if you're on the stage, you really need to be good at it, theoretically. So... So I'm not talking to them. I just want to get that out of the way. Don't go to lunch and say, "Man, he hammered the worship team today. They must have sung something he didn't like. Some of that hurricane music or something like that." That's not it at all. If they do sing hurricane music, then we will have that sermon. But they haven't. They won't, I hope. No, what the point of today's message is that God has created us. He has given us his salvation so that we might be individually and personally vibrant children of God, loving God with all of our hearts and worshiping him, as Psalms 29:2 says, in the splendor of holiness. That's what we're to be like. I want to be among those who worship like that. I want you to be like that. I don't want to just be part of some ecclesiastical machine where the pastor turns the crank and church happens. You know, where the pastor has to love everybody, everybody loves the pastor, we're good. I mean, I have to, I'm paid to do that, right? I don't want to be part of a church like that. There's got to be more than just the church machine. I mean, that's the business world I came out of. This is completely different. This is a family. It's a body. I wish that we might get back to real worship. And I don't mean that, again, at the praise team. I'm talking about people in the pews. Then when people come into the church, they'll instantly sense that they have come among holy people, God's people. And then they can say, like Jacob did in Genesis 28, surely the Lord is in this place. I want us to get back to that kind of worship. The kind of worship Paul is talking about in these passages. Many of you have heard of Matt Redman. He's a songwriter. And if you haven't heard of him, you've at least heard of some of his music. Let My Words Be Few, Better Is One Day. The one a lot of people know is The Heart of Worship. He wrote that song in 1998. The story behind the song is really fascinating to me. In the late 90s, his pastor and he felt like something was missing at their church. They go to a church called Soul Survivor, which is interesting, S-O-U-L, Survivor, cute, in Watford, England. Here's what Redman says about it. There was dynamic missing. So the pastor did a pretty brave thing. He decided to get rid of the sound system in the band for a season, and we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. He reminded his church family to be producers in worship, not consumers. He goes on to say, before long, we reintroduced the musicians and the sound system as we'd gained a new perspective that worship is all about Jesus and he commands a response in the depths of our souls, no matter what the circumstances and setting. The heart of worship simply describes what occurred. When the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. That's the kind of worship we need. Now, I'm not advocating getting rid of the sound system in the band. The burden is really upon us, as a congregation, to get back to the heart of worship. But there's some problems. Unfortunately, we've, like the church there in Laodicea, in some senses have forgotten who we are, forgotten what we're like. This amnesia that we have is inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. You see, they had a fall. They had a terrible fall, and in that they must have hit their head, because when they tried to clear the fog from their mind and regain their senses, they had forgotten why they were created. They'd forgotten who they were. They didn't know the purpose of their existence. Ever since that time, men and women who are alienated from God and trying to live in this sick and fallen world struggle with the questions like, why was I even born? If you've ever gone through a time of struggle or suffering, you've probably asked that very question yourselves. But we, as Christians, we believe that God never does anything without a purpose. Don't we? We believe that God had a noble purpose in mind when he created us. And we believe that it was distinctly the will of God that his creation, made in his image, would desire fellowship with him above all else. That relationship was to be perfect based on adoring worship. Worship to the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Now, are any of you familiar with the Shorter Catechism? Do we have any closet Presbyterians out here? All right, we got a couple of hands. Thank you. The Shorter Catechism was written in 1648 by the Westminster Divines and the Commissioners of the Church of Scotland. It's 107 questions and answers, and it says actually in the introduction that it was designed to educate the weaker in the faith. I mean, who puts that in print in their books? But it's very helpful for that because the questions are short and the answers are short, and it gives scriptures for each one. If you've never read it, take a look at it. It's available online, the Shorter Catechism. I know we're not Presbyterians and probably in all kinds of trouble for even bringing that up. But if the Baptists would ever write one, we'd promote it. Question number one in the Shorter Catechism is the age-old question that everyone has. What is the chief end of man? Why is man here? And the simple yet profound answer is based on the revelation from God's word. You can read 1 Corinthians 10:31, Romans 11:36, Psalm 73, verses 25 to 28. And you get this answer that they came up with back in 1648. And that is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and... That sounds vaguely John Piper-esque, doesn't it? What is his slogan? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's really just a restatement of the answer here to question number one, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I don't think John Piper was there. How old is John Piper? I don't think he had any part in writing that, but he's obviously read it. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It really needs no translation, no explanation for a thinking person. To worship and glorify God, that is the chief end for man and women. So the question is, why have so many people missed it? Why have so many remained ignorant of not only God's love, but God's plan throughout their entire lifetime? How could the Creator's desired will for all of his sons and daughters to be so thoroughly frustrated and so completely ruined? To find out the truth about our own condition, we have to go to God's word. And it tells us, frankly, of the great injury that we suffered, resulting in this numbing amnesia of what we're about in the fall. It's a sad record of man's fall from the perfection of his original state. When Adam and Eve decided on that fateful day that their will was more important than God's will, they experienced that terrible fall. They lost their God-given identity. They no longer knew the purpose of their existence. They hid from God. Instead of having that sweet fellowship based on adoring worship, they hid. They no longer knew why they were created. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. And that's such a tragedy. God had created man so he could look into him and see his own glory reflected more so than in any of the rest of his creation. He should have seen his glory reflected in man more than in the starry sky or the majesty of the mountains or the beauty of the seashore. Man was to be the mirror image of God's glory. Disobedient man had become sinful man and failed to fulfill that purpose, to worship his Creator again in the beauty or the splendor of holiness. So is that the end? Is that all there is? Well, of course, the answer is no, and that's our answer to everyone That is the beauty of the gospel. The good news is that God, who created us, did not give up on us. He didn't say to the angels, write them off, blot them out of my memory. Instead, he said, I still want them. I still want them to be a mirror in which I can look and see my glory. I still want to be admired by my people. I still want my people to enjoy me and to have me forever. So, God sent his son here in what we call the miracle of incarnation. When Jesus walked on the earth, he was the reflected glory of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When God looked at the Son of Mary, he saw his own glory reflected there. And God was glorified in his Son, even though at his Son's death, that glory was marred. Sinful men beat him, spat on him, and finally nailed him to a cross. He suffered there for some 6 hours, sweating, groaning, in agony, until finally he gave up his spirit and died. But we know that on the third day he arose, and since then he's been at God's right hand. God is in the business of redeeming his people. Redeeming them back to himself, back to the original purpose for which they were created. Yes, worship of this God is man's whole reason for existence. That is why we are born. That is why we are born again from above. That is why we were created, and that is why we are recreated. That is why there was a Genesis at the beginning, and that is why there is a regenesis. We call it regeneration when we come to Christ. But more so than just individually, that is why there is a church. The Christian church exists, first of all, to worship God, to bring glory to God's name. Everything we do should bring glory to God's name. Everything else must come second or third or fourth or fifth and must flow out of that expression of praise and worship to God. In Europe, many generations ago, a dear old saint, you guys have probably heard of him, Brother Lawrence, was on his deathbed. Brother Lawrence wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. But when he was on his deathbed, losing what was left of his physical strength, he saw that there were people gathered around him. And here's what he told them. I'm not dying. I'm just doing what I've been doing for the past 40 years and doing what I expect to be doing for all eternity. Of course, the people asked, what is that? And his reply was, I am worshiping the God I love. Worshiping God was primary for Brother Lawrence. Yes, he was dying, but that was secondary to him. He knew why he had been born into this world, and he knew why he had been born again. And yes, Brother Lawrence is still worshiping today. Yes, he died. They buried him somewhere. But his was a living soul created in the image of God. And so he is still worshiping with all the saints around the throne of God. So the first thing we need to do is cure our amnesia. And remember, our purpose is to worship God. So that when Paul is writing these verses, he is reminding us that this is what we should be doing. We should be praising. We should be blessing God. We should be worshiping. But there are other things we probably need to learn as well, some things we need to remember. We would be doing well to lean on the kind of discovery that Isaiah had in chapter 6 of the book that he wrote. Isaiah chapter 6 is a very familiar passage. It's his vision. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You see, what Isaiah saw there was wholly other than, altogether different from anything he had ever seen before. Up to this point, he had seen the good things that come from God, his blessings, just as you and I have. But he had never been introduced to the presence of the one who was never created, to God himself. So to Isaiah then, the violent contrast between that which was God and that which was not God was such that I think his very language suffered to describe it. Now, because we're dealing with worship, let's first talk about the joy and delights of these creatures as they worship God. It says in this passage, you can read, that they really had an attitude of single-minded worship, exalted worship. They either sang out or chanted out, Holy, holy, holy. And of course, we've talked in here before that that repetition denotes that he is the holiest of that you can possibly be, the highest level of holiness. God is supremely holy, completely morally pure. In fact, in Scripture, every time we're given a glimpse into heaven, we see worshipers. You can look at Ezekiel. You can look at Revelation chapter 4, I think. Everywhere you see these glimpses into heaven, you see worship. Let's see how I can say this so you don't misunderstand me. I think some of our problem, if we're going to continue in fellowship with a holy God, perfectly holy, not only do we confess and repent for the things we do, but we need to realize and confess who we are, what we are. You see, Isaiah here is our example, I think. His reaction to being in the presence of God was one of total profaneness. He saw God on the one hand and himself on the other. And the contrast was unbelievable to him. And remember, Isaiah was a commendable man. He was a religious man. He was cultured. He was actually a cousin to the king. But here, he was astonished. He was struck with awe. To quote the hymn we sang, he stood amazed in the presence of a holy God. His entire world was suddenly dissolving into this vast brightness of this God on the throne that he saw. In fact, it says that he was undone. Undone is in the King James Version. That's really my favorite rendition of this passage. The New American Standard says, I am ruined. And the English Standard Version just says, I am lost, which that may be fine. I don't know what the actual Hebrew word is there. I didn't go and translate it. But I like undone. I think it has a more descriptive air of everything I thought I had and everything I thought I was is gone. All the work is gone. I'm undone before a holy God. You see, Isaiah had glimpsed the one whose character and nature is perfect. And all he could manage was the confession that my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, let me tell you, I can't fully describe the scene to you. I don't know all that holy, holy, holy encompasses. I would love to know what that scene looked like, but I don't. Some people may claim to know it. They may tell you everything about it, what it was, what it looked like, and what it means. But I really think these claims of knowledge of all of this, how can I say this? I think it betrays their lack of awe in the mystery of God. There's no way that even Isaiah could look at God and describe it for his readers. All he said is, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King. When he cried out, I am undone, I am certain that that was a revealing cry of conscious uncleanness. I think it was a painful moment for Isaiah. He was experiencing the undoneness of the creature set out against the Creator. He became aware, maybe for the first time, of the vast difference there. I think in us there needs to be that fear of the Lord, that sort of terror of seeing ourselves in violent contrast to the God we worship, the God we love, our Father, in contrast to the holy, holy, holy God. And unless we come to this place of conviction and pain of our own sinfulness, our own profaneness, I'm not sure how deep and how real our repentance can be. Because sometimes I think we just kind of play around with the surface things and say we're going to repent of, I said this and it was wrong, and I did that and it was wrong, instead of going deep, saying, God, forgive me. I'm a sinful being. I haven't sought you with all my heart. I haven't loved you with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. We come to the place where Isaiah was. He was ruined. The question today is not, do we have the cleanness of Isaiah, but rather, do we have the awareness of Isaiah? Because the combination of uncleanness and unawareness is catastrophic in the life of a Christian. Uncleanness is something that you and God have to work out. You have to go to God and confess the things that the Holy Spirit reveals to you to be sin. I'm not a part of that in your life. But I can be part of the awareness part of it and bring to your attention things that maybe you haven't thought of. I think this may be what is wrong in some of our churches today. Those who claim to be saints, great souls, completely unaware of their condition before a holy God. We need to repent. We think we are rich. We think we have prospered. But we are poor and pitiable and naked. So repent. When the angel in Isaiah chapter 6 came and placed that purifying and painful coal on his lips, then Isaiah was ready for worship. Then he was ready for service and excited about it. With each of us, we need that fire of God's grace to touch us. It's only through the depths of the forgiving love of God that we can be restored and made ready to serve Him. It's the same way we can be made ready to worship. One of the things I think today that we struggle with is a lot of times we try to bring God down to our size, to our place, so that we can better relate to Him. So that we can better understand Him. Maybe to fit Him into the mold that we think He should be. We've made God too familiar. I think we need to regain our awareness that God is big God is bigger than we can even imagine. He cannot be reduced to our size so that we can know him better or so that we can use him for our purposes. He is holy. He is awesome. I hate to even use that word because it's been so ruined by teenagers. Just take it back. I didn't say awesome. He's a consuming fire. Let's use that. That's out of Deuteronomy. The man who would worship God must be undone. The man whom God will use must be undone, must be ruined the way Isaiah was. He must be a man who has seen the King in his beauty. So let us never forget the true nature of God that we serve, that we call Father. Let us never forget who we are and for what we were created, which is to worship him. God has saved us to be worshipers. Man, I hope that God will show us a vision of ourselves and of him that can bring us down to a point where he can again raise us up to worship him. We are saved to worship God. Paul is saying here in this passage, and we'll start digging into this next week, that all that Christ has done for us in the past and all that God is going to do for us in the future should bring us to the point of worship. So when we get into these deeper theories and ideas that are contained in these verses, we have to remember that the spirit of this entire passage is one of worship. I'm going to ask our praise team to come down as I leave you with just a few closing comments. There's an old hymn from the 4th century called Te Deum Laudamus. It means, Thee, O God, we praise. It was a hymn that was traditionally thought to have been written by St. Ambrose or St. Augustine. It's not really known. But I want to read to you just a few words from it in English. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. Thy glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The godly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine honorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. You may think, well, 4th century, it's a little outside my comfort zone. What about 1905? That's the song you sang this morning, I Stand Amazed in the Presence, by Charles Gabriel. Charles Gabriel wrote between 7,000 and 8,000 hymns, including many that you would recognize. But we opened with, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. Does that describe you? Are you amazed in the presence of God the way Isaiah was? How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I was created to worship. I was created to praise God, and I was redeemed so that I would worship and praise God. That's the primary issue today, friends. That is why we as Christians earnestly invite people to come to Christ, not so that they can have peace of God, not so that they can be better businessmen or women, but so they can be worshipers of God. God wants to redeem people so that they can aspire to praise and worship him. This morning is not really an evangelistic altar call. This is a time for you to go to God privately, and let's get back to what worship is. As you pray, we're going to have an elder over here and one over there kind of halfway back. If you need to talk to someone, they're there for you. I'll be down at the front. I can talk to you as well. But the song we're about to sing is an extension of the sermon. And so I invite you to sing along as Weston leads us in the heart of worship. Let's pray together before we do that.